My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, in chapter 10. And I'm sure you can guess which one of the verses from the passage that I read. It's verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. What the Saviour wants to point out there to every person, to us here, is that there is one main cause that a person can rejoice in, and that is that he makes sure that his name is written in heaven. And if it is not written there, then that is the greatest sorrow that a soul can ever experience. I suppose that it is a very different situation today as it used to be with schools in the olden days. Like all of us here, I was just brought up in the ordinary way of the state schools and so on. But there are famous public schools, aren't there? And it seemed to be at one time a tradition that immediately a son was born, that then the father would be making desperate efforts to the particular school of his choice in order to get his son's name down for that school. It was terribly important to him. It seemed that the family prestige would depend entirely upon which school he went to, and that was very, very important. I suppose it is relatively important in a person's experience or in their lives. To us who are just brought up in ordinary schools, we can't really see what it matters. The main thing is, what's the headmaster like and are the teachers nice? That would be really more in our line. But nevertheless, these things for some people at one time meant a great deal. But we like our names in lots of places. I think that I can say this quite safely too, that in the grammar schools that my brother and I went to in Bolton in South Lancashire, we didn't go to the same grammar school. I think he found it quite demoralizing that on the boards of the school or the sports, the cricket team and the football team and that team and the other team, there on every one of them was my uncle's name. And everybody expected great things of him. And of course he was as hopeless as I was. And he used to go through torment thinking, well, I can never live up to that kind of thing. I'll never be the captain of a cricket team. I'll never be anything in a football team. And go through that anguish. But for some people, it is the most important thing in all the world that their names should appear there. Or on some list. Or in some place. What is important to you and to me here tonight? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage, I have always felt that it is an amazing passage. Strange one. And in one way, it is a very puzzling one. And yet, the point is made. And it's made with such force that even as I prepared it, it really bowled me over a little as well. Look at verse 9 with me. He's sending the disciples out, not just the 12, but the disciples, others as well, two by two, to preach the kingdom of God comes nigh. That's the message, the kingdom of God. And he tells them that as they go in the cities where they are received, they have one message. The kingdom of God draweth nigh. They are worthy of their hire, yet they mustn't go from house to house gossiping. Nevertheless, they are allowed to have their lodging and their food, and they're worthy of that. And they go in a very simple way. They don't take a great deal of things with them, only just what they need. If they are not received in a place, they shake the dust off their feet, and they make one declaration, even to those people, the kingdom of God draweth nigh. That is their instruction. And so they go two by two to these various towns and cities, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city we enter, and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you, so that whether people accepted the kingdom of Christ or of God, or rejected the kingdom of God, there was no possible way where they would be able to deny its reality. They might reject it. They might not desire it. They might not want it. They might turn away from it. But they would not be able to deny its reality. Then he says in verse 16, I'm selecting the verses because they are many, and I've read them at the beginning in any case. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. I stayed in that verse for a while, and I was amazed by it. It's strange, you know, I don't know how, if you notice this, that I often find that the word that comes in its sequence on a Sunday morning, without any intention on my part at all, often there are links, unusual links, with the evening as well. Now you think of the part of a preacher or of a pastor. He is a nobody. As far as the world is concerned, they're not going to say, well, here now, this person here, my friend, he is a minister of X church. And the other person say, yes, well, that's of no interest to them. It is of no importance socially. It doesn't count in any way. So it just doesn't register. It just doesn't matter. But to the Lord's people, it is a very precious thing, a very wonderful thing, because we know of its honor. But see what he says. He that heareth you, heareth me. What a frightening thing for a minister, for a preacher. He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. It brings into this chapter then a great and a deep seriousness of the preaching of the gospel. That we must handle the word of God, not carelessly, but carefully. It is a dangerous thing, and it is a wonderful thing. So that if they reject the messenger, they reject the message, and they reject Christ, and ultimately they reject God. So if they despise the things of God, they are really despising God, ultimately. Yet nevertheless, although these words are there, the 70 come back, and they are very, very excited, and they've seen wonderful things. They've had great authority, and they've seen great conquest, and they come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can well imagine them, you know, their words are bundling one over the other in their excitement to get their stories said. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And I'm sure they would give accounts. One would be saying, you know, I was in a certain situation, and there was a man there possessed of an evil spirit, and I went to him, and in the name of Jesus, I commanded that evil spirit out. It is tremendous. Oh, it is so exciting to see thy name honored in this way. And before he'd finished, another one could hardly wait for him to finish the sentence and say, and also in my case, in the village I went to, I cast out three evil spirits. And it is tremendous how the power of the name of Jesus made devils fear and fly. They're very excited, rightly so. Nothing wrong in it. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's a strange verse. You had to go to the Old Testament, you know, to understand that. There, the blessed Saviour in the triumph splendour of God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit knew of that time when Lucifer, when the brightness of the morning, when he himself, the third archangel, when he fell with a third of heaven and was banished from heaven, ultimately for hell to be bound there. And he said, I saw that. I know the source of all these evil spirits. I know where they came from. They were cast out of heaven. And Lucifer, Satan, the devil, I saw this. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I am a witness to that. You say you have cast evil spirits who are the cohorts and the evil spirits that are related and the fallen angels that belong to Satan. I tell you, I see more than that. I saw Satan cast out. and he fell like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. It's a tremendous commission he gives to them. All these things, great exploits in the name of Jesus Christ. He is not now trying to dampen their spirits, but he now realizes that they're getting a little bit overexcited and that they are being carried away by the power that is allowed to them and the authority that they have. And so he said, well, now then, oh, now let's get our priorities right. Yes, it is very exciting, but I tell you, I saw Satan fall. Yes, you are dealing with the results of all that. Yes, I agree. Notwithstanding, in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Don't let your hearts be completely taken up, and that you give all the joy of your hearts to casting out evil spirits. Yes, it is a good thing you do. But don't say, this is my greatest hour. I cast out this, I did that, I overcame this. Don't be so carried away that by the power I have given you, that is the height of all your spiritual experience. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So whether you've cast out an evil spirit or no, you are able to rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. And so the real cause for rejoicing, you might have had some disciples that came back and said, well, you know, although most of them did very well, it seemed to some of us we didn't get the same opportunities. And he could say, don't worry, the main thing is this, that you can rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. So that's the theme that we have. And the background is many things that a person can rejoice in, but that which God wants us to rejoice in alone. Now shall we stay there for a little while this evening? The recommendation of God in what you and I should rejoice in. What makes you happy? Rather an unfair one, in a way, because the word happy brings it down to our ordinary level. What makes you very, very, very happy? And so that if you know that is going to happen today, even if it's raining, or even if it should be a sunshining day, it doesn't matter. If somebody said, isn't it a beautiful day? So I hadn't really noticed. Or if somebody says to you, oh, hasn't it rained today? Has it? And you haven't noticed at all, because as far as you're concerned, this is going to happen and it is your greatest joy. Where is your treasure? For there your heart is also. To me, I find that the most convicting verse in the Bible. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And in our heart, you see, we can say with these lips and these words, but you've got to sort out in our heart, well, where am I really? Well, I'm only naming things for the sake of naming things, because in your own heart, the Holy Spirit can name things for you, and it's not really necessary that I should have to say anything. But just to help a little, we can rejoice in our abilities. And there is something very lovely in that. That if you are able, if you have the gift or talent, where you are able to say, to sing well, or to recite well, or to paint well, or anything that is to do with some creative or artistic sphere, or any sphere really, and you look back on your work and you say, well, really, I'm pleased with that. And that you're not doing it in a silly, boastful way, but you're in your very being, you say, well, I'm really pleased with that. I'm happy about it. And you're so happy about it that you call your wife along and say, have a look at that, what do you think? And a bit demoralizing if she doesn't see anything in it, but it's rather wonderful if she says, well, yes, I think that's about your best work so far. You think so? I think so too. Yes. Yes, without boasting, I think that's good. Go and call the chap next door. And so he comes in. And he said, what do you think of this? He said, well, I knew you were great, but I didn't think you were that good. And so on, if you have that kind of a neighbor. And so you can rejoice in your abilities. It's easily done, because they belong to us, and they are God-given, and we are grateful for them. You see, there's nothing wrong in casting out evil spirits. What was wrong was that all their joy was on that. There's nothing wrong in our abilities, is there? There is nothing wrong in using our abilities to God's glory, certainly not. What it says is, don't allow that to be your cause of rejoicing, because ultimately you will be rejoicing in yourself. Or maybe in wealth, or in power, or things that you have acquired. And I suppose it must be a very satisfying thing if we should have a statement from some big firm or wherever people deal with money, I don't know, or with banks and so on, and instead of the usual, you know, oh, it's worse than I thought, that you find there a large sum and that had come from, and you have a lovely feeling, and this is added to regularly, and you said, well, I've been a good steward of my money, and this is very, very satisfying, and it's very, very gratifying. I feel I'm a very good steward of my money, and that's right that you should be a good steward, but you're feeling a little bit too gratified about it, and too pleased about it, and thinking about it too often, until you find yourself rejoicing and allowing your mind to stay on it. In and of itself, it is nothing wrong. It's when it takes what belongs to God, it becomes wrong. It's when I allow myself to give the joy of my heart, the happiness of my heart, to a thing that I have to let go. It is then that it becomes wrong. It is then. And so he's advising us that we should think in another way, but we are so small. Think of a little child that for the first time he gets 10 out of 10 out of something, and he's so delighted that he's got this little piece of paper and he takes home and he's got very good or excellent on it, and he thinks he's conquered the world, you know. But the little kid, the little boy, has no idea that the world is so big and he has achieved so little. He's no idea. Or then when we become men and pass, make some mark on the world, we seem to have little, we rejoice in that, and seem to have no idea, no conception of how small this planet Earth is. And our little mark is hardly a scratch in one century, in one time, in one decade. And yet we rejoice and say, I have achieved, I have arrived, I have reached, I have done what I set out to do. Nothing wrong in and of itself, but it becomes wrong when it steals joy that should be in another direction. That's when it becomes wrong. But here is where I find it quite devastating. There are spiritual blessings. There are spiritually exciting things. And he's saying, do you know that even though I will allow you wonderful spiritual experiences, wonderful things. Let's take it now that you're talking to a preacher. And here we have, we introduce somebody, and he's the greatest preacher. Or let's give him a name, Spurgeon. We can use somebody from the past like that. And supposing, and I know I get the right answer from Spurgeon, and supposing I said to Spurgeon like this, and tell me now, Spurgeon, what gave you the greatest joy in your life? Now we might be tempted to think, he'd say, when I was allowed to preach to the multitudes and left tens and tens of thousands of people to knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was my greatest joy. But I do not think that he would say that. Or maybe he would say, what about your quiet times? Or I can remember a time, like the apostle, I went to some seventh heaven somewhere, and I didn't want to come down from it, and I felt my soul so uplifted that I was grateful to God for this great experience. That is my greatest joy. No, he would not say that. He would say with simplicity, my greatest joy is that I am a sinner saved by grace. Which is the same thing as saying that my name is written in heaven. And perhaps, you know, in personal experience, the most touching thing for me, because we know one another as friends here, the most touching thing for me was my last time that I saw our dear friend, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, a couple of days before he died. And where he gave me really the text for the funeral, you know, where he gave it. And before he gave the text, he said to me, remember one thing. And, you know, I was trying to say to him, now, come on, now, you're going to get well. I didn't want him to die. And I kept trying to will him to say something else. And he said, now, remember one thing. I am only a sinner, saved by grace. And I know what he meant. You be careful when you preach in that service that I am only a sinner, saved by grace. We draw near to it. So whatever our lot may be, whatever spiritual excitement, whatever spiritual joy, the greatest privilege and the greatest joy that a person can ever have is this, that your name is written in heaven. That's the greatest joy of all. There are other joys, but so long as they do not take the very heart, the essence of my being, that I say, this is my hour, this is my greatest moment, so long as they do not steal that away from you, that you're able to say that it is that my name is written in heaven. One day, a list will be read. Let me read you verses from this Book of Revelation, chapter 20, about verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. It's quite a picture. The apostle is speaking. And I saw the dead, small and great, all kinds of people, kings and queens and presidents and dictators, and clerks and school teachers and ministers and road workers and everything that there is. I can't think of everything, but all that there is. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books, plural, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. One is the book of death, book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, you can imagine a kind of scene, can't you? That the book of life, imagine something like this, is being read, and the pages are being turned, and we come to the last page, and some great man calls out, my name hasn't been called. There is some mistake. Do you mind going to, if it's in alphabetical order, do you mind looking under J again? Make sure. Or maybe it's under W, my first name, my Christian name. But look again. And then the awful word that says, no, not only is your name not here, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. He cursed. It's so definite, you see, that those people whose names are not found in heaven, in the book of life, I know it's putting it pictorially, but it's there realistically as well, isn't it? That when our names are not there, it means that there is no place in heaven for us. There is no corner where we can hide. There are no multitudes of angels where we can hide behind their garments. There is no corner or no furniture where we can nestle under it and hide for a while. And maybe by some stowaway tactic, hopefully somehow, that we might eventually stay there. There is no possible way where we are able to do so. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That moment I've often thought about in my heart, sometimes at night when you can't sleep, and you think of times like that, and it comes to your mind then, I don't want to depress us of preparing for examinations, I'm sure you're all going to pass, but that awful, awful time, you know, when there's a list being put up, and there are a crowd of right before you, and you're jumping at the back up and down like a little yo-yo thing, and you're trying to say, is my name there? Is my name there? And you know, you don't really care if anybody else's name there. Is my name there? And then a friend says, you're all right, your name's there. And it's such a relief. Your name's there. For the moment, that little list is terribly important. For the moment, it's terribly important. And then for some, they might say, well, I can't find your name. And you stay there looking at the list for ages. And you say, well, it's got to be there. And you look again and you walk away and you come back again and you say, it's not fair. The lecturers, they were against me. It's not fair. The questions weren't reasonable questions. I'm no worse than any other rest of them. Why isn't my name there? But it still remains a list, and the list can't be changed. The list is a final list. But here, the list is infallible. There can be no mistake. And if our name is not there, our lot is the second death. The most important thing, you see, for every one of us, whoever we are, be the prophet in the Old Testament, an apostle in the New, or any other sinner since then, whoever we are, and whatever our status may be, you see, even the grave levels us, and that we're no more important than the next person, even that does that. But in the sight of God, you see, the great and the small, that my name is there, is the most vital thing. Now then, in Revelation 21 verse 3, we have these words, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. You're talking now about the people whose names are there. And there is a great voice out of heaven. I don't know what it's going to sound like, but it's going to be a tremendous thing that will send a thrill through all our hearts and soul. Heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Imagine that. I don't know how this can be, but because it is spiritual and supernatural, and even if a million were there at the same time, or a billion were there at the same time, there is still that possibility that God is able to do this, that he's able to give individual attention, so he looks at you. And because your name is there, God, not an angel or an archangel, will wipe away the tears you've collected in this life, from your eyes and from your hearts. And who is without tears? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. And he tells us, my dear, dear friend, you have finished with death forever. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Well, where do we go from there? The next point is this, the reception of God. The question arises, how can my name be there? What kind of influence? What kind of performance? How is it? And we are helped, you see, and I'm linking it to another scripture shortly. The Lord Jesus Christ that then prays, he's just said to them, notwithstanding in this, don't rejoice that you're able to have authority and power over spirits, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the real thing that you are able to rejoice in. And so he prays. He does this. He may be having a conversation with them, you know, and then quite suddenly it's as if he's forgotten they were there. And he knows they are there. And he talks to his Father. It's very beautiful. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed right in thy sight. A prayer. He says, I am amazed at thy ability, Father. A man by his abilities and by his pride or by his cunning or by some little way that he has is not able in any way in his own strength to be able to come to thee and to be able to claim that his name should be there. It is not like that. Only that which seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. It is a matter of revelation. It is a matter of a spiritual invasion upon a soul, that they come to a spiritual understanding of God and of grace. And in this great spiritual understanding and this divine encounter that takes place, their names are written in heaven. And it is not gained by their prudence or by their ability or by their strength or by their cunning or by their wisdom or by their power or by their ability. Otherwise it would be heartbreaking. Supposing only strong men and women got there, what chance would a person like me have? Supposing it were only those who are acceptable in their abilities that were there, what hope would there be for many of us ordinary people to be there? So he said, it is not like that at all. It is neither whether they are great or whether they are small, or whether they are able or whether they are not so able. That is not the criteria. It is something quite different. It is something that seemeth good in my sight. I reveal myself to them. And it is always a miracle when this takes place. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in the Corinthian epistle, in the first Corinthian epistle, chapter 1 and verse 18 onwards. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now that sounds a great statement. It is a great statement. But put it in its context. Planet Earth. One particular decade that we are living in. Our brief and uncertain life. Our fragile minds, our limited abilities, even from the point of view of the galaxy and the universe, it becomes ridiculous that we should think that we can plumb the depths of the mind of God. There is very, very little difference between the wise and the simple when it comes to the great knowledge of God. And so whoever we are humbled. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's strange, isn't it? Preaching. Preaching that is rapidly disappearing from the evangelical scene. The foolishness of the act of preaching and the foolishness of the content of the preaching. The foolishness of the content primarily maybe in the sense of fancy preaching about a cross. Fancy preaching about the blood being shed. Fancy preaching about repentance and faith in an invisible God. Folly! Says Jew and Greek together, one because he's offended, and the other one because his pride is offended. One his national pride, the other his intellectual pride. And so they say, it is a stumbling block, and it is folly. The folly of preaching. And yet you see, this is the means. The things that we are talking about this morning, this most reverent and this most fearful of offices, or the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And yet no preacher can say, I preach on my own, not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Even then, it can only wing its way to the heart of the sinner by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it must be so. We are merely little carrier pigeons. We're merely little messengers. And all we have to do is to arrive at the destination and be faithful. But the message that we bring. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now look at this picture. Unto them which are called, whether they are Jews or whether they are Greeks, Christ is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. Well, what does it say then? Let's look at it then. Let's look at this call. Here we have a sinner. And up till now, he's been delighting in his abilities, or he's been delighting in what he has, or what he's going to do, or delighting in his family. And his joy is all in the things that he can touch and feel and see and know, and that are within his ordinary human experience. Then God intervenes and calls him. See, there are two calls in a way. There is the general call, the universal call, where the preacher goes on and on and on after Sunday and you don't hear him. Or you hear him and you don't hear him. Then there is the effective or the secret call, where for some reason known to the good pleasure of God, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. But there is a wealth in it. Because when we hear the voice of Jesus say, come, and in it is the most holy calling of God, we begin to hear, why is he calling upon me? And for the first time in our lives, we say, my hands are dirty. Many of the things I've performed in my life, I do not like to think of my life. Oh God, have mercy upon me, for I am an unclean and a dirty thing. And yet I can hear thy call. 'Tis the voice of Jesus that I hear. And then he turns my eyes to the cross. And he shows me the meaning of the cross. That because of my sin and the sin of men and women, that a great punishment is taken upon himself and a great penalty was paid. And we stand there in amazement and said, is that for us? Yes, that's for you. It is a great pardon. It is a great forgiveness. It is there. The blood of Jesus Christ is shed as a punishment for sin. And we look in amazement. Why have I not heard this before? Well, you knew of it. Yes, I knew of it in a general kind of way. But tonight, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And I find myself now being drawn by the irresistible grace of God. I am being enlightened by the Holy Spirit. The veil of unbelief has been taken away from my eyes. And I'm beginning to see strange things are happening to me. For the first time, I'm beginning to repent of my sin before God. I'm beginning to see that I have faith. I thought I believed before, but this is a faith that seems to go to the very depths of my being. Where did it come from? From the heart of God. Where has it reached to? The very depth of my being. Where will it take me? Back into eternity. This is a faith that is a gift and the grace of God. But it points me to the Savior. The one thing I need. One thing I know that keeps me from heaven is my sin. And I know that my wisdom cannot talk me out of my guilt. And I know that my prudent words and my cunning ideas cannot argue me out of my guilt and shame. And I know whatever reputation you and I may have built ourselves cannot argue us out. I think some weeks ago I referred to the Scottish preacher McShane, where he said that the one great fear that he had, that he might be a preacher of grace, in the pulpit of grace with no grace in his own heart. That to him was the worst possible thing that it could ever be. And to me, to put it in another way, I cannot think of anything more tragic today than the millions of people probably are attending a place of worship, and yet they are attending, they're singing the hymns, all these things. But how many of us are able to say, I know, my name is written there. I know my sins are forgiven. Well, how can we know? There is an intimate moment in the life of a sinner that believes where grace is extended to him. It's like coming into a new dimension, and the burden of our hearts is on him, and the debt is paid in full, and we have peace with God. It is a quiet thing. It is a peaceful thing. But it makes peace with God. I don't have to pay for my sins in hell. I don't have to justify myself before God. I don't have to apologize for 100 errors. I stand there in the merits of Christ. And all I need say to him is this: I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Grace, an unmerited favor towards an undeserving person. I am saved from hell. I am saved for heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ for me. I am immersed in his pardon and in his forgiveness. That experience then gives us birth to this, you see, that we are the children of God. Listen to these lovely words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. That wonderful experience of grace then means that the moment you believe, your name is there. It's there. In that book, engraven on his heart, written on the palms of his hands, and never, never can be erased. Neither can the pages stick together, or however they are put there. It will be there and it will never be overlooked. Just because you came to the Savior and you believed in him. But there is another, you see, the rejection of God. This list is carefully kept. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And so, I'm beginning to see. If there is joy over one sinner that repenteth, no wonder that my joy should be that I am written in heaven. And once there, it can never be erased. But if it is not there, it can never be pushed in. That's the terrible thing. It can never be pushed in. Listen to these words from the book of Revelation. You can almost see some of the great and small leaving the judgment place of God and rushing to the entry of heaven and arguing with whoever keeps the entrance and pleading that they might have just a room within the gates, maybe, or cling to outside the gates, or even just look through the bars. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The same answer every time: is your name there? Well, no, my name's not there, but I've not been so bad. Is your name there? And if our name is not there, it means that we never came to Christ, that we never sought that pardon, that we never repented of our sin and had faith in Christ. But if we did, then our name is there. Let me read you this lovely hymn by Philip Doddridge. And will the judge descend? And must the dead arise? And not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven before his face astonished shrink away? Tremendous picture there. How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven before his face astonished shrink away? Even very nature and creation almost shrink away from the holiness and the beauty and the magnificence of God. But ere the trumpet shake the mansions of the dead, hark, from the gospel's cheering sound, what joyful tidings spread. Ye sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath he cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross, and find salvation there. So shall the curse remove, by which the Saviour bled, and the last awful day shall pour his blessings on your head. So that day will not be an awful day, it will pour blessings on your head. Why? Because in your day and generation, whatever else you rejoiced in, that somehow by the grace of God, you knew that there was a greater joy, and that you would not be satisfied until that greater joy was yours. To know Christ, to have our sins forgiven, past, present, future, forgiven, justified by that great act of Jesus Christ on Calvary, and our names written there. Then all our life we are happy, all our life we rejoice, whether we are rich or poor or able or not so able, whether we achieve what we intended to achieve, or whether we were cut down in the flower of our day, whatever it may be, the one thing remains, unspoilt, whatever the brevity, the length of our life, unspoilt, my name written in the Lamb's book of life. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us. And we pray, O Lord, for those who know thee, that there might be truly cause for rejoicing as we sing this hymn now. And for those who are on the brink, that they might come to rejoice even during the hymn, that thou mightst so deal with them. And for others, O Lord, we ask that thou wilt not let them go until they have come to that place where they see that thou canst only be our only joy, for thy name's sake. Amen.